Good evening. It's good to be here. This sermon was providentially prevented twice now with me being sick, so I appreciate your prayers for my family. We're all better now, so we appreciate that. Let's open with a word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, we are grateful for this opportunity to open the scriptures and learn. We pray that this would be a profitable time where you increase our knowledge and affection for you. We want to understand what it is you accomplished for us through the atonement of Christ. And so we thank you that we have the scriptures which unfold the truth to us and tell us everything we need to know. So we pray for your blessing on our time, and we want Christ to be lifted up, and we want you to receive all the glory. So please accomplish these things, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Why is the world so messed up? That's a good question. I think we'd all agree that it is messed up. That seems hard to deny. But can you come up with any reason that doesn't include people as a cause? Maybe you can. I can't. But depending on your worldview, you might have a different take on what the problem is and why the world is the way it is. But I think it's safe to say that mankind would at least be a common denominator. Take climate change. It's probably man's irresponsible handling of the environment. Or poverty. It's corrupt, wealthy people. Or maybe overpopulation. Maybe some other things. War. Greedy, egotistical world leaders. Inequality. Corporate greed. Cheap labor in China. Maybe. Or racist, xenophobic, misogynist bigots with power. In every case, though, people are part of the problem. And you know what? This recognition is true. People are bad. You ever waiting in a parking spot with your blinker on, and you were the first one, and you're waiting for that spot that someone pulls up and cuts you off and gets in there before you and takes it away? Have you ever seen teens or children bully someone? It's horrific. Or you ever just meet a bad dude? Like someone who's selfish and entitled and deceitful and arrogant. They're out there. Real evil is out there. And it doesn't matter what culture, language, or country you're in. You'll find it. Now, it can be all too easy to take smug comfort in the fact that all the evil is out there. But the bigger crisis comes when a person realizes he or she is part of the problem. That there is evil in here. And according to Romans 1:32, people do have a knowledge of God, that he exists, that he is just, and that their sin merits death. There is an awareness that things are not right between God and me, and the uniform response from the beginning until now has been two things. One, to suppress the truth, to ignore it, or to stay so busy that they don't have time to think about it. And then they take comfort in the fact that everyone around them agrees with their assessment of the world and approves of their choices. Romans 1:32, we read this, though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. The rest of Romans 1 and this verse tell us that not only do people suppress what they know about God individually, but they create a culture where everyone mutually supports each other's suppression of the truth. And this makes a lot of sense. It's validating to have the majority tell you you're right. But the result is abundant self-deception. The other response of being aware of one's sin is to try to fix it oneself by deploying man-made attempts to atone for one's own wrongdoing, or try to make the world a better place in some way. And these things have manifested themselves in many ways. Most religions have some way to become right with God, and in every religion other than Christianity, the burden of atonement is placed on humanity. You, the individual, must do something to atone for your own sin, whether it's sacrificing your children to Molech, or obeying all the rules of the Catholic Church, or doing enough good to feel good about yourself and quiet your conscience. But Christianity stands alone as the only worldview where God himself provided atonement for sinners of his own initiative and not based on any merit of humans whatsoever. So what we're going to do tonight is summarize man's state apart from salvation and then demonstrate at every point that Jesus has accomplished everything necessary to make us right with God. So we're going to look at what Jesus accomplished in his atonement. And by atonement, I'm referring to the saving work of Christ through his death on the cross. For the sermon, I'm drawing heavily on John Murray's Redemption Accomplished and Applied. It's a really solid book, and I would recommend it. But this message is the final in a series on sin that we started a while ago. And my goal through this series was to fertilize the ground out of which a renewed fear and awe of God could grow. So I first preached on God's holiness. My next sermon was on man's sinfulness. My most recent sermon was on sin's wages. And this sermon is on redemption's results. I'm going to summarize these sermons briefly to just remind us how we got here. God in his absolute holiness finds sin disgusting. As a just God, he must punish sin wherever he finds it. Sometimes he punishes the sinner immediately. Other times he delays. But we can be sure of one thing. No sin will go undealt with in the courtroom of heaven. And that's a problem for us because the heart of man is a petri dish for wickedness. Sin has left no thing untouched within a person. Body, will, affections, mind, it has corrupted them all. And there is none righteous, not even one. This is a quote by Sproul that summarizes sin well. In the slightest sin, I defy the authority of God. I insult the majesty of God. I challenge the justice of God. But we are so accustomed to doing that and so careful to justify our disobedience that we have become recalcitrant in our hearts. Our consciences have been seared and we think it no serious matter to disobey the King of the universe. I call it cosmic treason. The wages of sin is death, and this death is the second death, eternal torment under the wrath of God, which imminently hangs over every unbeliever at this very moment. To borrow Jonathan Edwards' thesis from his famous sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, nothing keeps wicked people out of hell for a single moment except the mere pleasure of God. So our sin has outraged God, and we can summarize the plight of humanity with four words. And these four words will serve as our outline tonight. The four words are guilt, wrath, enmity, and bondage. Guilt, wrath, enmity, and bondage. And that will serve as our outline. So let's look at how the atonement of Jesus solved each of these problems. Guilt. Our guilt was met with expiation. Romans 6:23, we read this. For the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Romans 1:32. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. Man is guilty before God, and this is an objective guilt. It hangs over every sinner apart from Christ, whether or not he feels it. It is a guilt regardless of guilt feelings. Now, I don't know what your favorite candy bar is. Mine happens to be Kit Kats. So Valentine's, where's my wife? Oh, she's not here. Anyway, Valentine's Day is coming. Kit Kats would be a good choice. Now, let's say I steal some Kit Kats from 7-Eleven and feel fine about it. No pangs of conscience. I don't even care. I'm just eating my Kit Kat. The fact that I don't feel guilty doesn't change the fact that I'm liable to punishment for what I did. And that is what I mean by guilt. We are liable to punishment because of our deeds, and this is true for mankind in relation to God. People feel their guilt to varying degrees, but their sin makes them guilty even if they don't feel guilty. Now, people have suggested that if we feel guilty, we might need to forgive ourselves. And I think that might work if we feel guilty about eating three pieces of cake when we only meant to eat two. But if when we understand our sin, that it's against God himself, and we stand guilty before him. Forgiving ourselves is like putting a cheap dollar store Band-Aid on an oil leak. It's not going to work long term. And it certainly won't stop disaster from coming eventually. But as Christians, here is our hope. Though in our sin we stood guilty before God, Christ dealt with our guilt by accomplishing what theologians call expiation. What is expiation? It's a long, kind of unique word. It comes from the Hebrew, which means to wipe off, to blot out. And it has the idea of to take away. Now, I don't know if any of the nursery workers are here who are working this morning, but I bet none of them noticed that Elena put on mascara last night. She did. Normally she just pretends. This time she actually unscrewed it. And as you can imagine, it was all over her face, all over her face. And that stuff is hard to get out. I don't know how you guys do it. I mean, I don't use it often, but I did use it once. and I'll tell you, now you're wondering, thinking I'm weird, but maybe I am. But I used it for the four waiters. My beard is a little bit red, so I'm like, I need a black beard, so I'm going to use this. Anyway, yeah, it took forever to get out. I didn't know what I was doing because I don't use it. Anyway, now, the point is that we gave Elena a bath last night. And in that bath, we worked hard to blot out the mascara on her cheek. We don't want her to come into church that way. It took some effort. I think we used some kind of oil. But the result was we took it away. We removed it. It was gone. Nobody noticed. It was actually gone. And that's the idea of what Christ did with our guilt. He actually took it away. Isaiah 43:25, we read this. I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. Psalm 103:12, as far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. Now, the Old Testament sacrificial system, they offer a sort of pattern for what Christ did for us. When the Old Testament believer brought his animal sacrifice to the altar and laid his hands on its head, there was a symbolic transfer of guilt from the human to the animal. The animal was a substitute. As a result, the animal bore the death penalty and not the offerer. This accomplished real removal of guilt, but I might say that it wasn't a redemptive guilt removal, because we know the blood of bulls and goats never saved anyone. But it did actually remove the temporal guilt incurred under the law and allow the Israelites to enjoy participation in the covenant community. But it wasn't until Christ came that guilt was removed eternally and redemptively. And I said the Old Testament sacrifices do serve as something of a pattern for the sacrifice of Christ. When Jesus comes on the scene, what is it that John says of him? Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Listen to Hebrews 9:11-14. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the sprinkling of the defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Later in the chapter, 9:26, Hebrews, Christ has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Jesus, our high priest, offered himself as a substitute for us, and through his death, he actually and fully took our guilt away. Have you ever seen a video from a courtroom, from the inside of a courtroom, when the judge is reading a verdict? It always seems like an immensely suspenseful moment as everyone waits to hear the words guilty or not guilty. In the case that the defendant is guilty, it goes something like this. We, the jury, find the defendant guilty of the crime, with a description of the crime. And depending on the gravity of the crime, what follows from the defendant might take the course of shock, then disbelief, then horror, and then despair, as they realize in one moment, from one word, their life has changed forever. But imagine the greater despair of those we read of in Matthew 7. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? What do you think will happen when they hear the verdict? I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. I never knew you. Depart from me. It's a horrific thing to hear, but it will be even more horrific when the verdict is carried out and they're thrust from his presence forever to suffer his wrath because they're guilty. But our guilt, those of us who are in Christ, our guilt is met with expiation. Christ himself took away our guilt by offering himself as a sacrifice and substitute for us. And so when we stand before Christ, the verdict will be heard, not guilty. And Satan hates this. Do you know what Satan's name means? It means the accuser. And that's what he does. In Revelation, John describes Satan as the accuser of our brothers who accuses them before God night and day. That's Satan's job, what he enjoys to do. He says, look, he sinned again. Look, he's guilty. God, aren't you going to judge him? He's guilty. But what does Jesus say? Not true. He's mine. I've paid and taken his guilt away. Turn with me to Zechariah 3. I just want to show you a really beautiful picture of this. Zechariah chapter 3. It's a vision of Joshua the high priest, and Joshua was representing Israel in this vision. And we're going to see what I think is a good picture of this situation. Zechariah 3, let's read verses 1 through 4. Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire? Now Joshua was standing before the angel, clothed with filthy garments. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, remove the filthy garments from him. And to him he said, behold, I have taken away your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments. It's a beautiful picture of Satan, the accuser, saying he's guilty, and the Lord saying, rebuke you. Romans 8, 33 and 34 says, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. So God's, our guilt is met with expiation. Second, God's wrath is met with propitiation. The second problem man has is that we are rightly under God's wrath for being a rebel and a sinner. God is justly angry with mankind because of sin, and his anger against sinners is continual unless his wrath is satisfied. If his wrath is not satisfied against sinners, he will eternally and righteously hate the sinner. Proverbs 5:5, we read, the boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. Psalm 11, verse 5, the Lord tests the righteous, but his soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. John 3:36, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. This wrath is what every unrepentant sinner must endure forever in hell. This is the primary thing that makes hell so unbearable. The author of Hebrews says, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But in Jesus, God's wrath is met with propitiation. Now, what does that mean? That word means to satisfy or to appease. It removes wrath not by sweeping it under the carpet. We know how that goes. Maybe in relationships, you try to sweep something under the carpet and not deal with it. It doesn't work. That's not what Jesus does. That's not what he accomplishes. He accomplishes the actual satisfaction of God's wrath so that towards the people who are in Christ, there is no wrath for them. By absorbing it in himself, the whole wrath of God against sin, Jesus quenched God's anger and removed it. Romans 3, 25 and 26 says this, whom God put forth as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. He did it to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time so that he may be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Hebrews 2:17, we read, therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Now some misconstrue propitiation as a loving son doing whatever he can to calm down a vindictive and spiteful father. Now, apart from the obvious caricature this makes of God, this argument fails for at least two reasons. The first is God's love. To borrow a quote from Murray, God's love is the very fount from which the atonement springs. God did not reluctantly accept Jesus' sacrifice on a technicality. Okay, I have to, so I guess I will. No. The atonement happened because God loved us and wanted to save us. It was his idea. And so Jesus' atonement does not cause God to love us. God's love for us was the cause for the atonement. In other words, propitiation does not turn God's wrath into love. It satisfies God's wrath so that love is what remains. But God has never stopped being love. 1 John 4:10, we read this, in this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Propitiation was a personal note from God to his creation that read, I love you. And what a beautiful note that was. This is consistent with John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, so that everyone who believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. And Romans 5:8, but God proves his love for us in this, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. The triune God's love for us is the fount from which the atonement springs. I remember Ben Glupker's message on Good Friday. You might recall that. He posed this question and gave this answer. How should the suffering and death of Christ make me feel? Extraordinarily loved was the answer. And so the propitiation enhances our understanding of God's love for us because it highlights the cost of his redemptive love. A third point here is enmity is met with reconciliation. Have you ever had a relationship go wrong? Probably have. I certainly have. It can be very painful. It can be one of the worst feelings. In the youth group, this often happens when two guys like the same girl. Maybe two girls like the same guy. There's no faster highway to enmity between friends than that. I think we've all been there. Now, sometimes this alienation is worse, more painful, more permanent. It pains me to think of parents estranged from their kids. It pains me to think of spouses at enmity with each other. But it happens because of sin. Because of sin, mankind and God are estranged or alienated from one another. And this enmity is mutual, though the cause is singular. What do I mean by that? Man in his sin and hostility toward God has rejected him and alienated himself from God. What did Adam and Eve do? What was the next thing they did after they sinned? They ran from God and hid. People have been doing this ever since. And more than that, people are positionally his enemies because of their rebellion. man's sin is the singular cause for this two-way alienation, but God, in his holiness, has also alienated himself from us. This was the right thing for him to do in his holiness. This is what holiness demanded. Isaiah 59:2, we read, "Your iniquities have separated you from your God. Your sins have made him hide his face from you." Romans 5:10, we read of us being God's enemies. Romans 11:28, Paul says that Israel, the enemies of God. Ephesians 2:12, we read, "Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." But our enmity is met with reconciliation through the atonement. Reconciliation removes hostility and restores goodwill. Romans 5:8 through 11, Paul writes, "But God shows his love for us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation." 2 Corinthians 5:18 to 21. "All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation." Paul in Colossians 1, "For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, and you he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him." I see our reconciliation paralleled in the return of the prodigal son. What's the response of the father in that parable? The father meets him, embraces him, kisses him, clothes him, and restores him to a position in the family. And then he throws a massive party to celebrate the reconciliation. Fourthly, our bondage is met with redemption. The Bible depicts fallen man as having no ability to rescue himself from his sin, no ability to please God, and no ability to respond favorably to the gospel. He is in bondage to sin, and he is unable to burst beyond the constraints of his own desires and nature to choose God. Paul writes in Romans 8, "For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God." 1 Corinthians 2:14, we read, "A natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for their foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised." So the natural man doesn't accept because in his sin he appraises the spiritual things of God as foolishness. That's dumb. Why would anybody believe that? That's the natural appraisal of spiritual things for mankind apart from Christ. But because of the atonement, our bondage to sin was met with redemption. Matthew 20:28 says, "Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." Ephesians 1:7, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace." Mark 10:45, "Christ came to give his life a ransom for many." Acts 20:28, "The Lord bought the church with his own blood." Hebrews 9:12, "By his own blood he obtained eternal redemption." Are you hearing this? This is what Christ did for us. 1 Peter 1:18 to 19, "Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without spot or blemish." So to redeem means to buy out of slavery for a ransom price, and the price is always costly. So the redeem and ransom language is a metaphor that highlights the great cost of freeing men from their sin, the great cost for freeing us from our sin. But by freeing us from bondage to sin, we are free to be servants of God. And since we have been redeemed, it is then a terrible crime to continue in sin as if we were still enslaved. You might recall the strong warning passages in Hebrews 10:26. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." And again, "The Lord will judge his people." It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And yet, because of the atonement, our bondage was met with redemption. So what should we make of all this? Without the atonement, we stand guilty in the court of God, under God's just wrath, and awaiting his judgment at any moment, alienated and at enmity from our Creator and in bondage to sin. It is a hopeless and helpless position. With the atonement, we stand guiltless and righteous in the court of God, welcomed into his presence and awaiting his glory at any moment, reconciled to our Creator and free to serve him. It is a glorious and precious position. Jesus has done everything necessary to solve the problem of the evil in here. We're going to close by reading an extended passage of Romans 8. I invite you to turn there with me, Romans 8. I want to read Romans 8, 1 through 17, and then the last couple paragraphs of that chapter. So read with me Romans 8, starting in verse 1. "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Jesus Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you received the Spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, 'Abba, Father.' The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him." Go down to verse 31. "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. That's